And it'll be on page 554 for those who are having difficulty finding it. Before we start reading, shall we just commit this to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy to receive all glory, honour and praise. We thank you for your word because it is your plan of salvation for this dying world. We ask you to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to respond to the praise of Jesus. In his name, amen. Starting at verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstition from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they have made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? The second reading comes from Philippians 2. Verses 5 to 11 on page 951. In your relationship with one another, have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father.
All of Isaiah chapter 2 that we looked at before, as we continue. You will have noticed that in your bulletin there's also this handy sort of outline. I'm really conscious that Isaiah is a really tricky book. It's unfamiliar to us. We don't know the history behind it. So please keep that, not just for today, but also for the whole series, because hopefully this will just give you, I'll be referring to it from time to time, and hopefully that'll be a helpful little summary of things as they go too. Why don't I pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that where we deserved judgment for our proud independence from you. Jesus took it instead, that he who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, even from this ancient book, we pray that we might see Jesus even more clearly by the time we're done than we do now. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to the idea of R-rated and G-rated sins. R-rated and G-rated sins. Now, when I say R-rated sins, you can probably guess the kind of sins that I mean. They're the kinds of sins that are so obvious and so kind of gross that they only turn up in R or MA-rated films. You can imagine the kinds of things. Sex, violence, bad language, R-rated sins. Now, we all know that R-rated sins are wrong, don't we? But what about the G-rated sins? G-rated sins are the kinds of sins that could quite happily pass the censors board and make it into a G or PG-rated film and not raise an eyebrow. Things like greed, things like envy, things like anger. You're never going to walk into your movie store, if anyone here goes to movie stores anymore, and look on the outside of a DVD and see an R rating, but the reason it's given an R rating is because this film contains scenes of intense greed. Someone in this movie gets quite cross. It's just not going to happen, is it? Now, I want to say today that I think pride, the main topic of this chapter that we just had read to us, is a G-rated sin. Not only does pride turn up in G-rated films, I mean, think of Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice, he's the pride of Pride and Prejudice, but I think we also think of pride as being pretty G-rated too. It's serious, or rather, it's wrong, but it's not that serious. But according to Christians all through history, pride is anything but G-rated. In fact, pride is the worst of all sins. Of all the seven deadly sins, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth, that means laziness, pride is the worst. Now, at this point, I need to add a little caveat. When I say the word pride here, I don't mean it in the good sense of that word. Taking pride in your work, for instance. That is, the proper pleasure in doing things well. Now, what I'm talking about is pride in the sense of the overly inflated sense of your own importance. Pride in the sense of thinking too much of yourself, placing too much trust in your own abilities. Pride in that sense is deadly. It ruins marriages. It makes us snobs. It stops us from asking for forgiveness, both from other people but also even from God. And it's in all of us. How will we deal with this G-rated but deadly sin, pride? Because according to the Bible, if you're not a Christian, pride will kill you. And if you are a Christian, it will hobble your life. How are we going to deal with it? Well, that is today's topic. Before we get into it, let me recap briefly on the situation that Isaiah is writing to and the main message of this book. Isaiah is a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We saw that right from Isaiah 1, verse 1. For those of you who don't know what Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel after Israel split in its civil war in 922 BC. You will see that there on that overview of the Bible. And it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, during the second half of the 8th century BC. You'll also see that on your outline. Now, Judah and Jerusalem during this period have got some really serious problems. We looked at them last week. They've got serious military problems. At the time that Isaiah is writing his prophecy, 701 BC, Jerusalem is surrounded by invaders. It's actually besieged by the local superpower, Assyria. But they don't just have military problems on the outside. No, even more, they've got problems on the inside. Jerusalem is sinful and corrupt. And those two things, their outside problems and their inside problems, they're connected. That's one of the reasons that Isaiah was sent to the city, to tell them that the reason the armies are besieging them is because God is judging them for their sins. And if they don't repent, the city and indeed the nation will be destroyed. But Isaiah's also been sent there to give them hope. God will save a remnant, some leftovers from the city. And from that remnant will form a new city, a new Jerusalem, which will never fall. And by the end of this book, we will see just how big that new Jerusalem is. Not just a new city, but a new universe. Isaiah is a tale of two cities, but it's on a cosmic scale. But for the moment, in these chapters, we're just talking about the here and now of Isaiah's day. We're talking about the siege of Jerusalem and the pride that got Jerusalem there. So let's get right into it. And we'll start with my first point, the problem of pride. The problem with Judah, as we've already said, is that they're proud. They're trusting in their human abilities and achievements, not God's. Now, what has exactly caused that pride? Well, I think there's three things which chapter 2 points us to. The first thing that's made them proud is their wealth. Look there at the start of verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Now, we know that during Uzziah's reign, Judah became very prosperous. And yet, clearly, that prosperity, rather than humbling them, has puffed them up. They've begun to think that they're self-sufficient because of all the wealth that God has given them. Their wealth has made them proud. But secondly, it's not just their wealth that's made them proud, it's their might. Look again at the second half of verse 7. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their army has grown, something which also happened during Uzziah's reign. They've actually reclaimed much of the land that they'd lost under the civil wars and the attacks that they'd suffered in the past, and now they're feeling pretty good, pretty strong in their military. Their wealth has made them proud, but so has their military acumen. But thirdly and finally, the thing that's made them proud isn't just their wealth, and it's not just their might. It's also their gods. They've turned to idolatry. Look at verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. They're worshipping idols and taking pride in them. Now, at first blush, it might seem hard to see how idolatry might be a cause of pride. Wealth and power, yeah, we can see that, but why idolatry? But when you think about it, man-made religion is really the supreme expression of human arrogance. You see, when you make an idol, what you're really saying is that you get to decide what God looks like and how you can come to him. Idolatry, at its base, is really just an attempt to bend God to our own will by remaking him in our own image. And you don't need to be an 8th century Judean making actual physical idols to do it. I mean, let me give you an example. People often read their Bible now, and they find things in there that they disagree with, or even find offensive. And so conclude from that this message couldn't possibly be from God. Well, God would never say anything as offensive as that, or anything which disagrees with my sensibilities like that. A God like that would be arrogant. But when you think about it, could it be when you say that, but it's not God who's arrogant, but you? Tim Keller puts it beautifully. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself. Well, that's an idol, isn't it? And it's a source of great pride. Judah and Jerusalem are proud. They trust in their wealth. They trust in their might. They trust in their gods. What will God do about it? Well, that brings us to our second point, the glory of God. And what he's going to do about their pride is pretty simple. He's going to humble them. Look at verse 9. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Now, specifically, the way God promises that he's going to humble Jerusalem here is that he's going to give them a big downgrade in their accommodation. They will have to leave all the gold and the horses and the gods, all the high towers and the fortified walls they've come to rely on so much for their sense of security. He picks up on that in verse 15. And they're going to have to go and live in caves. Verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Or verse 19, people will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In October of last year, the Daily Mail, a popular UK newspaper, reported on the sad story of a 69-year-old Texan man who was forced to live on the front lawn of his $1.3 million mansion because he was kicked out of it by his angry wife. This man used to be the director of an investment company, clearly a prosperous one, and he lived in a beautiful home with a big swimming pool and extensive grounds. But now, because of his marital mistakes, he's had to take a big downgrade in his accommodation. He now lives on the front lawn and amazingly has been doing so for the past 9 months. Well, the picture portrayed there is very much the picture portrayed here. It's the same with Jerusalem. God is saying that because of their pride, the city will be destroyed and their citizens will be forced to live out in the open, in caves, in the hills. Now, it seems severe, doesn't it? But God's aim is clear. He wants to destroy their pride. And the ultimate reason for that is this: so that God alone will be glorified and trusted. Not anything else. Look at verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's why God's being so severe with them. Because God is jealous for his glory. He wants all of it. And he will not tolerate any glory going to anyone else. That's why he's punishing them like this. That's why they're surrounded by an army. The ultimate reason for the humbling of human pride is the elevation of God's glory. Now, before we go on, it's actually worth answering a potential objection to this idea. You see, for some people, the idea of God demanding glory actually seems wrong, doesn't it? You give it a little bit of thought, and it actually seems to make God seem self-centered and arrogant, which is exactly what he's accusing people of right here. Now, how does the Bible answer that question? Well, it answers it, I think, by saying that it is wrong for a human being to seek glory because it doesn't belong to us. I mean, we've all met proud people in the past, haven't we? And behind their backs, we say to them, oh, far out. Who do they think they are? The center of the universe? But when you think about it, for God, it is right for him to seek glory, because glory belongs to him. You can hardly say of God when he claims these things, oh God, who does he think he is? The center of the... Oh yeah, the center of the universe. You see, for God, it is proper for him to seek glory, isn't it? Because he is the center of the universe. In fact, wrap your heads around this idea. If God actually allowed glory to go to anyone else but himself, would actually make him an idolater. He'd be giving glory to something that doesn't belong to him or doesn't belong to it. Now, far from being an embarrassment, far from making God arrogant, the fact that God demands glory only for himself is simply a part of what it means to be God. God will humble his people so that all glory can go to him. Which brings me to our last point: the humility of Christ. What have we seen so far? Well, it's simply this. Jerusalem is proud, and so God will humble them. So the glory that is rightfully his will return to him. But here's the last question we've got to answer today. When will he do it? The answer is there in 2 verse 11 and throughout these chapters. He will do it in that day. Now, when is in that day? Well, here's something fascinating about how the Old Testament works. And if we don't actually get this, we won't understand the Old Testament. That day actually has two different layers. In the first instance, according to Isaiah, that day when God will humble human pride so that glory can go to him will actually come in the immediate history of Israel. That day in the history of Israel will be a day of judgment on them. You look through chapter 3, we didn't have time to read it today and we don't have time to dive into it now, but when you look at the beginning of chapter 3 where he's following this on, the kind of description he's using there seems very much to be something that's going to happen to the actual city of Jerusalem. It's talking about a siege and how God will cut supplies and destroy the government and the military. It's all very here and now. In the rest of chapter 3, he goes on to say how he'll destroy the great men and the great women of Jerusalem. And we know that God did do this actually in the history of Jerusalem, in real history. He didn't do it in 701 BC when the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. They had a near miss. We'll see more of that near miss in Isaiah 37. But he did eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, as Isaiah will later predict and as you can see on that overview. Now God, on that day, will have a day in history when he will punish the actual city of Jerusalem. It's a day of judgment. And yet even then, there's some hope for Israel in its history. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. In other words, God will leave some survivors. He'll save a remnant. And we know that a remnant did survive, that even though the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, he did survive a remnant who did later return to Jerusalem after exile. That's what Isaiah 56 to 66 is all about. God will set a day. It'll be a day of judgment, but also of hope, and he'll do it in Israel's immediate history. But the second layer is to understand that ultimately, that day is much bigger than Jerusalem or even Israel. Look at the way that Isaiah describes that day. On the one hand, it's something that seems to be happening in the here and now of human history, but on the other hand, there's something that seems cosmic about it, isn't there? Look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. This will be a day when he doesn't just destroy a city, but when he rises to shake the whole earth. This will be a day of cosmic judgment, but it will also be a day of cosmic hope. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There will be survivors in Israel. Well, so far, so normal. But look at what these survivors will be sheltering in as you read on. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over all those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. You see, things are getting trippy now, aren't they? He's not just saying that people will find shelter in the regular defences of Jerusalem. No, he's saying now they're going to shelter under a supernatural cloud of storm and of fire. A storm and a fire that reminds us of Mount Sinai in the Exodus. A storm and a fire that reminds us of the protection that God gave his tabernacle as God's people wandered in the wilderness. Now this is going to be a day of cosmic, supernatural protection. And it all centers around the branch of the Lord, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't tell us fully here. But like a photographer who puts an old-fashioned negative into developing fluid and waits for it to slowly swim into focus. The Bible shows us as we track it through who that branch is. In chapter 4, verse 2, it just seems to be a general reference to salvation. But go on even a little bit further in Isaiah, into chapter 11, verse 1, and you'll see that it means much more than that. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Do you see what's happening here? Isaiah is saying, as God reveals more and more to him of his plans, that this branch of chapter 4, verse 2, is actually a person. And actually not just a person, but a king. A king in the line of David. He's not just the stump of anyone, he's the stump of Jesse. And as you read on in Isaiah chapter 11, you realize that this king in the line of David is a king whom God's Spirit will rest on. Listen to verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this branch, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave kings his Spirit so they could do their kingly job. Think about David, who was given the Spirit of the Lord. But on Old Testament kings, the Spirit didn't rest there forever. They could lose the Spirit if they rebelled. Now we know as we read on after Isaiah that God didn't let his Spirit rest, remain forever on any of the later kings of Judah. So who could this king, this branch be? Well, imagine John the Baptist's surprise as he's baptizing a chippy from Galilee. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting, literally resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Can you see how the photograph is developing? Who's this branch from Isaiah chapter 4? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who is the branch who will save his people from their pride and give them supernatural shelter forever in a city that will never fail. And how will he do it? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. How does God deal with our problem of pride that we started this morning with? He does it by sending his Son Jesus to humble himself and to die in the place of the proud so that we can be kept safe from his judgment forever in a city that will never fall. Now, what's all this got to do with us? Well, let me just close with two reflections. The first thing I want to say is, as you've probably already seen this morning, particularly in the last 5 minutes, we've actually got to do some hard work to apply the Old Testament to ourselves properly, don't we? It's not just enough to read the Old Testament flatly as though it applies to us in 2016 without having to read it through Jesus. I mean, firstly, we need to find out where a part of the Old Testament fits in the overall storyline of the Bible, don't we? I mean, Isaiah is not a standalone story. It's part of a wider storyline, the story of the Bible. And so if we're going to understand it properly, we've got to know it fits within that story. I mean, you don't watch a TV series, do you? And get up to, say, episode 6 of 10 episodes in a series. Maybe you're binging on Netflix. And you don't say to yourself, well, after episode 6, I now pretty much know what's going to happen to those characters and what their fate is going to be, do you? You don't draw conclusions like that. Why? Well, because the story's not finished yet. Well, exactly the same thing should be our approach to the Bible, shouldn't we? God deals with Judah in a certain way in Isaiah, but will he deal the same way with us? Well, we don't know yet. The story's not finished yet. So when you're reading Isaiah or any part of the Bible, you've got to find out where it fits in the overall story of the Bible and read it in that light. That's why we bother with charts and all those kinds of bits of paper that we handed out this morning, because you've got to find out where it comes in the story. You've also got to find out, secondly, not only where it fits in the story, but where the overall storyline of the Bible is going. And that is going towards Jesus. His coming, his death and resurrection, and his second coming. Jesus is the climax of the story of the Bible. So if we're going to read Isaiah properly, we've got to ask how it points to Jesus. You see, if we ignore those two things, where Isaiah fits in the story and where that story is headed, we're going to get ourselves into trouble, aren't we? We'll skip over Jesus and apply the Old Testament directly to our situation, as if there's no difference between us and Israel and the way God deals with us. We'll say things like, well, Jerusalem was proud and God judged them. Therefore, if I'm proud, God will judge me. You might wake up one morning and find an ancient army surrounding your house and playing in your backyard. But is that how God deals with us now? Directly? As if we're in 8th century Judah? No. That kind of reading ignores where we are in the story of the Bible and skips over Jesus. No, rather to apply this story properly, we'd recognize that human pride is always sinful, whether it's in 701 BC or AD 2016. And that one day, on Judgment Day, God will judge proud people. But how he judges sin now is not in individuals, but on the cross. That's where the judgment of God against human pride is dealt out now, in Jesus, in the one who humbled himself to die for sin so that we could be forgiven. And then if we trust in that, that we let Jesus take the punishment for our pride, then that in the cross, we can find our safety. That's what Isaiah 2-4 means. Now, if we can learn to apply the Old Testament like that, not just Isaiah, but anything, if we can find out where it fits in the Bible story and where it points to Jesus, I can promise you, it will transform the way you read three quarters of your Bible. That's my first reflection. But my last reflection is simply this. It's exactly because Jesus did die for pride on the cross that pride in Christians is just totally incompatible, isn't it? So don't do it. Don't be proud. Don't be obviously, directly proud, boastful, self-reliant, thinking of yourself as over or above other people or other things. We're all tempted to do that, aren't we? We can all be snobs. We can all see some things, some people, some jobs that we think of as beneath us. But if I'm a disciple of Jesus, then nothing is below me, is it? And nothing is below me is because nothing was below Jesus. No job too dirty. No person too fallen to serve. If dying on the cross was not below the one who is in very nature God, how can cleaning the toilets or talking to someone who's different to me be beneath me, who serves the crucified King? We can't be boastful. We can't be boastful indirectly. Christians are pretty good at hiding our sin. I'm very good at it. I generally don't boast out loud. But I'm very good at false modesty. I'm very good at indirect pride. If you're a human being, you're probably good at it too. We can promote ourselves, can't we, by false modesty. An example that's really obvious, particularly for those of you who have any access to Facebook, which is most of us living on the planet, is a phenomenon called humble bragging. Have you heard of humble bragging? Let me give you an example of humble bragging. Someone tweets this, or they put it on their Facebook page. Ugh! Just ate about 15 pieces of chocolate. Got to learn to control myself when flying first class or they'll cancelling my modelling contract. LOL. In other words, false modesty, humble bragging, it's a way of pumping yourself up when you're actually trying to look humble. You're actually, it looks on the surface as though you're taking the mickey out of yourself, but really you're inflating yourself. And I tell you what, I've got to talk to myself about this too. Pastors are awful for this. We are terrible. Let me give you an example. This is almost word for word something I read on Facebook the other day. Just preached to 3,000 teenagers about Jesus, and God used me to save 300 of them? Hashtag humbled. Hashtag vomit. Now, whether it's direct or whether it's indirect, pride's incompatible with being a Christian. Because pride's incompatible with Jesus. We mustn't do it. But here's the really good news of the gospel. The gospel just doesn't tell us just not to be proud. It tells us we don't have to be proud. You see, where does pride and boasting ultimately come from? It comes from insecurity, doesn't it? The proud person is the person who trusts in themselves, not God. But we all in our heart of hearts know that we're not perfect, and so that we can't trust ourselves. And so when the faintest hint of criticism, constructive or otherwise, hits us, we get defensive, don't we? And more proud. Even as we realize that's more and more untenable. How do you break out of that cycle of having to justify yourself, of having to show that there are no kinks in the armor, that there are no faults in your character? How do you get over that? Well, you just give it up. You admit you're not perfect. You admit that you can't justify yourself. But praise God, you don't have to justify yourself. Your value as a person, your importance as a being, doesn't rest in what you've achieved, but in what Christ has achieved. How do I know if I'm a proud sinner, worthy of condemnation? Well, I look at the cross. Because I realize that's what I deserved. How do I realize that if I trust in Jesus, I am safe forever from God's wrath? I look at the cross. Because I didn't die up there. Jesus did. If I am to have the confidence not to be proud, it will only be found in seeking all of my worth, all of my identity, all of my value, not in me, but in Him. It is no wonder the Bible calls the message of Jesus good news. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with you something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Father, we thank you that being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But Father, we also thank you that therefore you exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Father, please bend our knees and loosen our tongues because of that. Amen.